Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
If you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 7, John 7. And the passage that I've been assigned for this Sunday is verses 37 to 53 to the end of the chapter and verse 1 in chapter 8, which if you have read, you will understand why that one verse gets looped in to this this passage. So I'm going to read the passage starting at verse 37. And then we will look into God's word, what the Lord has put in my heart from this passage. John 7, verse 37 says, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Therefore many from the crowd, when they heard this, said, 'Truly, this is the prophet.' Others said, 'This is the Christ.' But some said, 'Will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem where David was?' So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them wanted to take him, but no one laid hands on him. Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to him, 'Why have you not brought him?' The officers answered, 'No man ever spoke like this man.' Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" They answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And let's just pray again before we go any further. Heavenly Father, we want to ask, Lord, that you would speak through your Holy Spirit to all of us here this morning. You know our hearts, you know our needs, Father. You're the only one who really does. You're the only one who can see through what is on the outside and see right into our very hearts and our minds, our thoughts, even at this moment. And Father, you even understand us better than we understand ourselves. Even in our own confusion and our own struggles and in the things that overwhelm us in life, Father, you see through all of that. You see right into the core of our being, our soul. You know us. You know our need. You know, Father, what it is that we need to hear, Lord. And so I just ask that, as only you can do, that you can take out of your word and bring something into each of our hearts in the way that we need to hear it this morning. And so that's what I ask for. I ask, Lord, for strength in my weakness, God, for your grace in my failure, and Father, that you would be glorified, that your Son would be glorified in what is shared this morning. And so, Lord, as someone prayed earlier, God, that if there's something in what I'm going to say here this morning that I shouldn't, just take that out of my mind and out of my heart. And Lord, lead me by your Holy Spirit this morning, and may your Spirit speak to all of us here. I thank you for each one that is here. Each person is precious to you. They are loved by you. And so, Father, I pray that your love and your grace and the beauty of your Son would shine into our hearts this morning. We ask these things in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So I'm going to begin with where the very first thing that Jesus says in verse 37, or not that Jesus says, but it says in verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast. And I'm going to assume that whoever spoke last week explained what this feast was, but I just want to take a couple of minutes and touch on it. This is a Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. or what is referred to as Sukkot. It is one of three festival times that Israel practiced and that followed out of the law. The first was Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. By the way, just to tie into current times, so this year, 2026, that would have been April 1st to 9th. Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that would be May 24th this year, Pentecost. The Feast of Tabernacles, the one that this is the feast that Jesus is currently in, and this is the context that Jesus is speaking in. But this year, it would have been September, or this year coming up, it will be September 25th to October 3rd. Beginning or previous to that is Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which would be 5 days previous to that. And so these are the main three festival times, high events in the history or in the life of those that are Jews, and certainly in the day of Jesus, these were significant times. So it's in this Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus is going to say, or he is saying what he's saying here in this chapter, that is what is going on. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 42 and 43, this is where it comes from, and this is what it says. It says, you shall dwell in booths. I think maybe just to call it a tent maybe would make more sense, but booths is what it's referred to, for 7 days, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths or tents when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so there is a tying in there of remembering, and there's a lot packed into it, and I'm not going to go through and break down all the details of it. I mentioned just a second ago, it's called booths, but really, in a sense, we would think of it as tents. Israel kind of dwelt in tents when they traveled through the wilderness. But even to be more precise about that, like literally at the time that the Jews are practicing this, and people still practice this today, by the way, it's probably more accurate to call it a lean-to. What I would think of as a lean-to, if you've done any bushcraft, you know what a lean-to is. If you haven't, you maybe have no idea. But the booths that they were building were kind of like a three-sided thing. The roof was thatched. It was made out of natural materials. And so this was what they were to do, and they would live in that for 7 days. Obviously, part of the message in that was that this is a temporary place to live. You're going to come out of your homes, your nice homes, if they had a nice home, or wherever their home was, and you're going to live in this thing for 7 days. You're going to live in a tent for 7 days. Now, those of you that don't like camping, this wouldn't be fun, right? But the message of this, there are a lot of things packed into that, but one of the messages in it was, this is a temporary place to live. You're going to be here for a little while, and Israel traveled through that wilderness until they got to the promised land. And a picture here and a metaphor for us that our life here in this world is temporary. It's temporary. It will not last. There will be a day that our life here will end, and it is the eternal that matters. And a reminder in this to us, even in our time, we are in a sense living in tents. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians, that our body is a tent, it's a temple, it is a temporary place until the eternal, and we are home with the Lord. I want to just take a moment and read a paragraph about the Feast of Tabernacles. There was an article that I came across out of Israel, My Glory. It was written in October 2001. Now, I've condensed this paragraph down a lot from what the author had written, but let me just read a little bit here about the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was full of pageantry and great expectation. It was the season of rejoicing because the promise of the Messianic kingdom could be fulfilled during this time. So even in the Feast of Tabernacles, there was this expectation that any day the Messiah might come. Very much in the mind of the Jews as they celebrate that. So you've got this sense of expectation or fulfillment in it. Sukkot was about restoration. It marked the end of the religious calendar, which began with Passover. It was the third and final annual festival that required pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and that is dictated or given in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16. So this paragraph now, it says, God commanded the people to build sukkot or booths for a jubilant 7-day celebration. Caravans of pilgrims went up to Jerusalem. So in all these three festivals, the people would go to Jerusalem. Some stayed with friends and relatives. Others accepted the hospitality of strangers. The rest pitched camp all around the city. The sukkot or the booths were made from willow and olive branches decorated with grapevines and fruit. They were built on rooftops, in courtyards and streets. Inside them were cushions for reclining, a low table, elegant vessels for meals and oil lamps for light. So I don't know if that's kind of like glamping, you know? It's like a tent and you're in it, but you've got this nice stuff inside. It's not like, you know, going into the middle of the wilderness and camping. It's a little different than that. But it's the symbolism and the metaphor of that that matters. And so the Lord is calling him to do that. That's a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. It's important as we go forward to see the connection to that and what Jesus is going to talk about here. Now, I've got five things that the Lord impressed on my heart in reading and studying this passage, and they are pretty obvious. I mean, they're right there. It's just kind of as the chapter or the portion unfolds. And the first one is Jesus' declaration. What I'm going to say, we're going to call Jesus' declaration. You've got this statement that I began with. John says, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. And here are the words of Jesus. Listen to these words again. He says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Why does Jesus say that? Is this just some random thing that here they are and he gets up and he shouts this thing? There's no connection to anything. Obviously, there's a connection in what Jesus is saying and what these people are literally doing at that time. If you're familiar with the Feast of Tabernacles, there were two rituals that were practiced every day. All of the 7 days they were practiced. One was the lighting of lamps. That would take place in the evening. I'm not going to get into that because that's not the focus here. That's going to come up later. But you've got the lighting of the lamps. Then you have the drawing of water. And this is where it connects to what Jesus is saying here. We put this into the context. Now, let me read again, going back to this article, this drawing of water ritual. This would happen every morning. So let me just read a bit about that. A water drawing ritual began the festivities every morning. So that'd be each of the 7 mornings of the Feast of Tabernacles. A priest would blow the shofar. Another priest came from the water gate carrying a golden pitcher. So this jug, this golden jug, he led a joyous musical procession to the pool of Siloam. At the pool, he plunged the pitcher into the water and recited, therefore, with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Jerusalem's sole, this is important to the context, Jerusalem's sole water supply was from this pool and the Gihon spring that fed it. The water was precious. It was a source of life. The water symbolized the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, the only true source of life. The priest took the golden pitcher of water, joining another priest, there's other details I'm not putting in here, joining another priest with a drink offering of wine. The two priests returned to the temple, ascended the ramp of the great altar, and poured their libations into silver funnels. During this ritual, the people, along with the Levites, sang and played musical instruments. After the singing, a great silence descended on the sanctuary. The people reflected on the spiritual significance of the water ritual. It expressed a desire for personal spiritual refreshment. Only God's Spirit, symbolized by the water, could satisfy their thirsty souls. So that is all packed into the ritual that they are actually practicing. And then it said a benediction closed the celebration and all went home together under their sukkot or the booth that they had put up. Then he adds this. He says the water ritual took place every day for all 7 days. The 7th day, the last day, what John points out here, verse 37, the last day, filled with excitement and anticipation, was Hoshanah Rabbah, the great praise day. On that day, perhaps, this is his speculation, perhaps at the moment when silence came over the crowd, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He invited them to receive life and refreshment by accepting him as the true living water. Now, that's a lot of detail, but it gives us the context in which Jesus said this. He didn't just randomly get up and start talking about water and rivers of water flowing out of you, coming out of nowhere. It is in the context of this ritual of the drawing of water. The water is symbolic of so many things. Clearly and obviously, number one, and the scripture tells us this even right here, number one is it is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. It is also in the context of the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's where Jesus is, it is symbolic of fulfillment and the expectation of the fulfillment of the kingdom of God and the coming of the Messiah. And thirdly, and this is very practical, this is where it gets very practical, it is symbolic of satisfying a need. Satisfying a need. Yesterday I was with a couple of my grandsons and my son-in-law and my son. We were at an event. I won't tell you what it was. It was insane. But anyway, we're at this event, and anyway, my youngest grandson, 3 years old, and he's thirsty, and we're in the stadium, and it was hot, and it was stuffy, and they were selling water, and it was like $7 a bottle of water. They got you right in the stadium. You can't bring anything in. You have to buy this. And so there we were, and I went and bought this and like spent this enormous amount of money just on bottles of water. But you need water. And that little guy needed water. He was thirsty. It is essential to life. And the picture of water satisfying the need, that is packed into this metaphor that Jesus is using here as he speaks of himself, but it is also packed into the metaphor of the water drawing ritual that was going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. And so Jesus embodies all three of these things. It is all embodied in him. Notice what Jesus says as he stands up and he makes this declaration. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me, he says. Let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. I want you to think about that in the context. First of all, let's think about this. What is Jesus calling them there to? He's saying, well, come to the religion, right? I want you to come to religion. I want you to come to religion, whether it's Judaism or Christianity or whatever religion you want to put into that. That's not what he said, right? He wasn't calling them to religion, and he wasn't calling them to ritual. Now, in no way do I think Jesus is taking this ritual, the Feast of Tabernacles and all this, and kind of throwing it under the bus. That is not what he's doing. I mean, he literally fulfilled the law. What he is doing here is he's trying to explain the meaning of what this is all about. So that you are going through the ritual, we can go through the ritual of religion and even go through the ritual of obedience and doing what God is asking us to do and miss the whole point of it and miss him. And miss God. And this is, I think, what is going on here. And this is what Jesus is addressing when he says to them, I want you to come to me. Because what we need is him. We need a person. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ that saves us. No ritual can save you. No religion can save you. No amount of good works that we can do or try to live a certain way. And I'm going to try whatever it is. And it is good to live good. That's all great. But that will never save you. That will never deal with the issue of your sin and the fact that you are dead in sins and you need to be made alive again. Only Jesus Christ can do that for us. And so he's calling them to himself. Come to me, believe in me, faith in a person. He who believes in me, he says, out of his heart will flow what? Rivers of living water. Rivers of living water. Now think about the context that he's saying that in. Think about it. So here's this priest carrying this golden pitcher, beautiful, right? I mean, gold, right? I mean, and he goes down and he goes to the spring and he dips that pitcher into the spring and all the ritual with that, and he carries that up to the temple. Think of that compared to rivers of living water. One pitcher, as beautiful as it was, as symbolic as it was, Jesus says, I want to offer you something so much more. So much more than what this ritual has to offer. And again, he's not condemning the ritual. What he's doing is saying there's something better. There's something beyond this. And he's saying, in a sense, this points to me. This points to not just a pitcher, not just a jug of water, but an abundance of water, rivers of water flowing out. I offer that to you. And it speaks of the Spirit of God. Clearly, we are told that, verse 39. He spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. And so you've got that picture of the Spirit. But it also, brothers and sisters, does it not also speak of fulfillment? That in a sense, what Jesus was saying, and it's not direct there, but what he's saying is, I'm the Messiah. I'm the one that you are living in expectation for. In every year as you come to this ritual and you have that expectation of my coming. I'm like here right now in front of you. That's the statement that he's making there. And what are you saying? So there's fulfillment packed into this. And there's also this satisfaction. Satisfaction. Rivers of living water. Would you rather have a jug if you had to survive going through a desert or something that was difficult, a jug of water, or rivers, a continuous river of flowing water? There is like no comparison between the two. And so Jesus is saying, I offer you that. That's what I offer you. As opposed to this jug, this thing, as wonderful as it looks, I'm offering you something so much better than that. And there's a picture here of a new life, of a spiritual birth, of God's life in someone who believes in Jesus Christ, comes to him for salvation. Christ's life in us, the Holy Spirit in us. And that's that state that, sorry, I'm getting mixed up on my words here. As I come to the end of this section in my notes about Jesus' declaration, this question I want to put to you, do you have that life? Do you have that life? Do you have that life in you? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed in him? Have you come to him for salvation, recognizing that you're a sinner, and only Jesus Christ, who died for your sins on the cross, who was buried, and who rose from the dead the third day, only he can save you from your sin. Only he can fill you with his life and with his Holy Spirit. Do you have that life in you? Jesus' declaration. Then verses 40 to 43, I've got in my notes here, people divided. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? People divided. It's interesting that all through this chapter, and I'm sure whoever spoke last week would have mentioned this, but you see this division and this conflict between the people over who Jesus is. Stephen mentioned that in the songs that he picked out. Who is Jesus, right? And so there's this tension going back to verse 12. There was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said he is good. Others said, no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. And all through this chapter, the people are like, who is this guy? And some are thinking one thing and some are thinking another thing. In verse 40, it says, many from the crowd, many of the people, they regarded him as the prophet. Notice what it says in verse 40, I got to find it here. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this saying, said, truly, this is the prophet. I suspect they are thinking of the prophet Elijah. Number of reasons for that, but could have been another prophet, but I suspect that it's Elijah that they're thinking of. And as amazing as that is, to think that they regarded him as a prophet, that is not on the same level as the Messiah, who is the Son of God, the Son of Man. It is not on the same level. And so in a sense, what they're saying is, obviously, he's a great man. He's got some kind of power and influence. He must be a prophet, but he is just a great man. So many were thinking that. And then in verse 41, there were others, and their response was this. Others said, this is the Christ. By the way, the word Christ is anointed, and so here he is. He is the anointed one. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. All packed into that, Son of Man, Son of God. In other words, here are people now that are moving in the direction to think, yes, he is really the one that we have been looking for, that has been prophesied. But some said, will, and so you've got the many in verse 40, you got others in verse 41. Some, it says also, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Has not scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David, from the town of Bethlehem, where David was? They didn't understand he had been born in Bethlehem, by the way. A detail that God arranged in his sovereign purpose, right? Going back to the Christmas story, right, we could unpack all of that and how God literally moved a nation to move his son and his parents before he was born to take him to Bethlehem so he would be born in Bethlehem to fulfill the scripture, and then into Egypt and then back to Nazareth. And they didn't have the whole picture of that, so they're thinking he comes from Nazareth. Like, what prophet, how can he be the Messiah if he comes out of Nazareth, not understanding that he had been born in Bethlehem? But think of this confusion and this debate that is going on between the people, and it was dividing the people. Verse 43 tells us that. So there was a division among the people because of him. That to me is an amazing verse for a number of reasons. That word division there is the word schisma. We get our word schism from that. It's not a word we use a lot, but I think we get the idea. But literally, this is what this word means in the Greek. It means a rent, not like rent where you pay rent for where you live, but But like if I took my shirt here and I ripped it, I'm not going to do that. But if I did, I took that and I ripped it apart, that's the rent it's talking about here. It is literally this idea of being torn apart or pulled apart. And so think of what is being said here. He, because of who he is in this confusion or this thinking, believing, who is he? It literally was creating, it was pulling people apart. The issue, who is he? It is fascinating because it's still the same, isn't it? Nothing has changed in all those years. Who is Jesus? And it pulls people apart. What did Jesus say? Matthew 10, verses 35 to 36. He said, for I have come, this is startling, right? He says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, what is Jesus saying there? Is Jesus saying, I want you to go out and I want you to fight with your family? That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is because of what you will believe about me, it will pull even your families apart. It will set you against even the people that are closest to you, that you love the most, if they don't believe the same thing that you believe about me. And that is so true, isn't it? Isn't it true? By the way, Jesus knew all about this. He knew all about it. Again, I'm sure last week this was covered thoroughly. But back up to verse 5. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Even his brothers didn't believe in him. His half-brothers, I guess you could call them. But even his brothers did not. Now, eventually that would change, and I'm not going to go into the future and what happens. You can research that for yourself. But at this point in his life and ministry, they didn't believe him. And there were, and you read those opening verses, and there's a division and a conflict. What? Right within his own family. What is it all about? Who are you? Who are you? Who is he? That is the same today. I know there are people here, and I'm not trying to center anybody out here at all, but you live in divided families. There are people here this morning whose brothers and sisters, you still are brothers and sisters by blood, but there is a division there. You have been, in a sense, pulled apart because of what you believe about Jesus Christ. And they don't believe in him, and you do. And it creates a tension there, and you make your best to navigate that relationship, right? But it just isn't the same when you don't agree on who the person of Jesus is. A lot of you live with the reality of that. Some of you have parents that are not believing in Christ, and you do. Some of you have children that don't believe in Christ or are not following him, and you do. And it creates a tension, and you do the best you can, and you love them. You do love them, and you care for them. But there's something that has pulled you apart. And it goes to who is Jesus Christ and what you believe about Jesus Christ. There are some of you here this morning who are married to someone, you are a spouse to someone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, and there is a tension that has pulled you apart, and you love them, and you are doing the best that you can, but there is something that separates you, because they don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, is God in flesh, your Savior that you have trusted in. They may think you are out of your mind to believe that. They may think you are insane. How can you believe that? Or they may not be that harsh with you, but they may think that's good for you, but that's not good for me. But that brings a division. And the people were divided here over the same thing. And today it is the same. And so we've got Jesus' declaration. Secondly, we got the people divided. Here's the third thing. And this is just, I mean, this is not spellbinding titles. No arrest. How's that? No arrest. And what I'm looking at is verses 44 to 49 here, verses 44 to 49. It says some of them, verse 44, wanted to take him. They wanted to take him. What does that mean? That word is interesting. It literally means to seize or to take hold of. And the root of that word is to squeeze, like squeeze the arm. So in other words, I want you to think of someone being arrested. I think of my son-in-law when I think about that. He works with the OPP. He's sort of in an undercover unit. They're the guys that kick the doors down. And he loves kicking doors down. If you know my son-in-law, he's big and he's strong. And it's like he just lives for that, kicking those doors down and going around and grabbing people and holding them and restraining them. And sometimes it gets rough when they do that. And thank God they're out there doing that, keeping us safe, by the way. But in this situation, that is, in a sense, the word here that some were sent to. They want to take him. Who are these people? Back up to verse 32, if you want. It says the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. That's who was sent to take him. The Pharisees are coming up against this issue, backing up to verses 25 and 26. People are starting to think, hey, you know, here's this guy, and he's speaking so boldly, and the Pharisees aren't doing anything about it. Maybe he really is the Messiah, right? And so, verse 25, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? And they all knew, the people all knew, the religious leaders wanted to kill him. But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Maybe he really is the Christ, and they don't want to touch him. So the Pharisees said, hey, we can't have that. Like, let's send our door kickers to get Jesus. And the door kickers go, the officers, to arrest Jesus. And you know what happens? Verse 44 says, no one laid hands on him. No one laid hands on him. Now, you know what? The reason they didn't do that ultimately was because it wasn't his time. Eventually, they would lay hands on him. Eventually, they would take him and arrest him, but it wasn't his time. That time was coming, and it was soon. But when they come back empty-handed to the guys that sent them, their bosses, right? The higher-ups, the sergeants, and the guys that are in charge or whatever. And they come empty-handed, and they say, why, verse 45, why have you not brought him? Like, what is wrong with you guys? You had one job. Go and arrest this guy, grab him, bring him to us. And I love the answer that they give in verse 46. The officers answered, no man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this man. These had to be trained people, trusted people. I'm thinking, my son-in-law, guys that are sent to do this kind of thing. And so they come back. Of course the bosses are going to say, what's going on? No one ever spoke like this man. What do they mean by that? I don't know that we can know for sure. But let me suggest a few things. Were they spellbound by Jesus' teaching? Maybe. Maybe it was something, as they listened to him, they were just kind of like mesmerized by what he said. Or was it fear of the people, maybe, right? I mean, here he's teaching, and these people are, and they're just drinking that in, and they're like, whoa, wait a minute, can we walk in and arrest this guy? Maybe that's what's going on. I'm not sure. Or is it this? Is it that they're in their mind, there's no reason to arrest this man? Like, what he is saying, there's no reason to take him, and maybe they're backing off for that reason. Or it's this incredible respect. Clearly what they said here conveys a respect, if not for Jesus as the person, for clearly what he was teaching them. I think this is what it all boils down to. Maybe it's some of that, maybe it's all that, maybe it's none of that. Here's what matters. Jesus spoke truth. He spoke truth. And as he spoke truth, that truth resonated with them in their souls. It touched them. Not only did he speak truth, but he spoke truth with authority and conviction. It's one thing to know the truth. It's one thing to speak the truth. It's another thing to speak it from a heart where there is authority and conviction. And Jesus is doing that. And so literally as they are sent there and they're going to take him and they're listening to him, they're like, whoa, wait a minute. The sense immediately that what they were about to do was wrong. Here was a man who's speaking the truth, and he's speaking it with conviction. And that sense, we can't arrest this man. We can't take him. And so they come back to their bosses, to the religious elite who hated Jesus, who wanted to kill him. Let's understand that. Get him out of the way. The religious elite, our brother talked about that this morning in the Lord's Supper, these trained, educated, knowledgeable people of the law who despised Jesus, who in their darkened minds wanted nothing to do with him. They're angry as these guys come back. But let's understand again, God intervening sovereignly and thwarting their plans. And so the door kickers come and it's like, we're not going to lay a hand on him. Again, because it was not his time. It wouldn't be long. It would be Passover and it would be Gethsemane and he would be taken by hands, but not now. And so we've got Jesus' declaration. We've got the people divided. We got, thirdly, no arrest. And here's the fourth thing that I see in this passage, Nicodemus' defense. The defense of Nicodemus, verses 50 to 52. And so here's this thing going on, and in verse 48 it says, if any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him, it's like they're rebuking these officers. You guys are idiots. Like, you don't get it. You don't understand. We know, right? We know. We are the spiritual ones. You guys aren't spiritual. How can you not understand this? And this statement, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? And I don't think that was a question, by the way. I think it was a statement. It was a statement of what? You guys are too dumb to get it, but we get it. You guys aren't spiritual enough to get it, but we get it. Have any of the rulers of, we don't believe in him, and I think it's a statement being made, we know better, you guys don't understand. But the irony in this is so beautiful. The irony is so awesome. I love the irony in this, because literally as they are saying, have any of the Pharisees believe it? There's one that's sitting there going, maybe more than one, but there's at least one who's going, huh. Now, I don't know at this point if Nicodemus was saved, if he was born again. I'm not sure. But I know this for sure, he is going in that direction. And I know he will end up in that direction. So whether he is there yet or not, I'm not sure. God knows. But I love the way that John frames this here, the Spirit of God through John. He says, Nicodemus, verse 50, who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, one of them means one of the Pharisees, said to them, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? He defends Jesus. Subtly, maybe, but it took a lot of courage and guts for Nicodemus to stand up and say that, basically rebuking these people that were his fellow leaders, but he speaks that defense of the Lord Jesus. I want to go back to John 3 for a moment. Don't lose your spot here in John 7. It's not far, just a few pages back to John 3. And John references that he came to Jesus by night. Again, many of us know the scene when he did that. But here it is in John 3. It says, there was a man of the Pharisees, verse 1, named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. Now listen to what it says. This man came to Jesus by night and said, I want you to notice what Nicodemus says. Listen to what he says. He says, Rabbi, speaking to Jesus, we know, did you see that there? We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Wow. See, Nicodemus doesn't come, well, you know, I don't know. I don't think there's any flattery here. I think Nicodemus is genuine. He's honest. It's like, we know. We're seeing the things that you're doing, and we know. But I want you to think about how Jesus responds to Nicodemus in this moment. In verse 3, what does he say? Jesus answered and said to him, he doesn't say, oh, I'm glad you know that, Nicodemus. Well, you're really close, you know. No, he doesn't say that. He says, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Can I just paraphrase that? And I'm in no way want to, and this is, I'm not even paraphrasing, but let me just, building off of that statement, in a way, what Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, you're either in or out. You were either in or out. You were either alive or dead. You were either in your sins or you've been forgiven of your sins. You were either dead or you were born again of the Holy Spirit of God. Jesus is drawing a hard line in love with Nicodemus, in love. No question, his heart went out to this man. Nicodemus, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus says, we know. And it's like Jesus saying, no, Nicodemus, you don't really know. Not yet. You don't really know yet. Unless one is born again, he cannot see. The idea is there of seeing with the eyes. It can be translated that way. But in this context, clearly it is about seeing with the mind, the heart, the soul. Knowing and seeing and understanding who Jesus really is. And Nicodemus is so close, and he's there, but Jesus is saying, no, you don't really know yet. You know what you need, Nicodemus? You need to be born again. He goes on, he talks about what that means. Born of water and the Spirit. Again, here's water being brought in here. Metaphor of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what is Jesus saying? You need the Spirit life in you. You need my life in you. You need that living water, that picture, what of the rivers of living water. He talks about it in the next chapter with the woman at the well. He talks about it in the passage we're in John 7. You need that, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. You must be born again. There's a line. You were either in or out. Where are you this morning? Where are you this morning? This is between you and God. You don't have to answer to me. It's not me. Don't worry about me. There's nothing. Don't worry about the elders that read over you. Don't worry. You know what you need to think about? You need to think about God and Jesus Christ in a day when you're going to stand before the Son of God. And will you stand with him or will you be on the other side? And Jesus, in love, comes and lays down his life and sacrifices himself and pours out his blood to save you. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? And he offers you life, and he offers you something that will satisfy the thirst of your soul. Does that mean perfection? Does that mean I believe in Jesus and everything's going to be perfect in my life? No, that's not what it means. Please don't think that. Christians suffer. Christians go through hard times. Christians grieve. It doesn't mean we are exempted from the suffering of this world. How could that be? If we live in this world, we're going to feel it just like everybody else. But what it means is we have something, we have an answer to that pain. And we have an answer to the loss, and we have an answer to the struggle and the confusion. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, our Savior. You need him. You need to be born again. You need his life and the Spirit of God in you. How do you get that? By faith. By faith. What is it that Jesus says? What does he say? And he goes on in John 3, "For God so loved the world that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." What does he say going back to John 7? "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." You don't need religion. You don't even need Christianity. And I know I'm a Christian. That sounds harsh, doesn't it? What you need is Christ. You need him. You need the person of Jesus Christ. And he is there, and he wants to save you. And Nicodemus is so close. Maybe he's there already. I don't know. But I know one thing. I know when Jesus dies and his body is hanging on that cross, Nicodemus puts his entire reputation, along with Joseph of Arimathea, their reputation on the line. It cost them. They were probably excluded from the Pharisees and the rulers after that. I don't know. We don't get a record of it, but most likely that was the case. They put it all on the line, what, to get the body of Jesus, to bury him with dignity. You know what that says to me? That says Nicodemus believed. He got it. He was born again. This is the Son of God. "And I will not see his body thrown into the dump." And they took the precious body of the Lord Jesus down from that cross, and they gave him a beautiful burial. And I understand that now in a way I never understood it before. As I stood in the casket and looked at my son in that casket, and that body was so precious. So precious. It was precious to the Father. And God uses this man, Nicodemus, and Joseph to take care of the body of his son. It was precious to him. And it rose from the dead, praise God. And the body of my son will rise from the dead, and the body of those who know Christ who have died will rise from the dead someday. I'm going to end with this thought. It's 12 o'clock. I'm going to end just a couple of minutes here. The fifth thing I have, they went home. Wow, profound statement, right? But they did. That's what it says. Verse 53, everyone went to his own house. I thought about that. Why is that there? The thoughts that were in my mind as I was meditating on that verse, they went back to their normal life. They had this moment where they saw Jesus and there was an encounter and there were words and there were things that were revealed to them and said to them. And then they went back to their normal life, to their wives and their children and their bills and their cares and their responsibilities after the festival settled down and life just went back to normal and they forgot all about it. You find you're like that sometimes. You hear a message and it convicts you and it stirs you. Maybe you're at camp and you hear something, or you're here or at a special thing and it moves you and it stirs you, and then you go home and you just go back to your normal life and you don't change. Don't raise your hand. I've been like that many times. Same thing. And God would stir, God's heart would be, and these men who didn't believe in Jesus, who were turned against him, they went back to their homes and life went on, and they didn't come to faith in Christ. They were still trying to figure out how they could kill him and get rid of him, and eventually they would get their opportunity, but they wouldn't get rid of him. And God would use their murderous plot to fulfill his purpose of redemption. Think about this. You go home today. Well, anything that you heard this morning out of God's word, or that the Spirit might have spoken to you in a moment as you're sitting here, will it really change your life in some way? Can we go say to ourselves, God, you change me. I want to grab a hold of something, even the smallest thing that you would speak to me of, that it would change my heart. And if you're here this morning without Christ, there's nothing more important than this. And our prayer would be, and we can't force you, it is not our job to save you, God does that, but our heart is this, that you would come to faith in Jesus Christ, you would respond to his invitation to believe. I love chapter 8 and verse 1. So I love the fact that whoever broke these chapters down nailed it, by the way. Because the natural thing would be to end at verse 53. But really, you know, by the way, these chapter things are not inspired. People put them in there and they're very useful, but they don't always get it right. And you have this statement here, chapter 8, verse 1. So they went to their own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. No house to go to. I suppose he could have went to the house of Simon, or pardon me, of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Maybe that's where he went, possibly, because they live close to the Mount of Olives. They weren't far from there. I think, though, probably he went to Gethsemane. That's what I think. Gethsemane right there on the edge of the Mount of Olives, and I think that's where he goes, what, to be quiet, to be still, knowing what was coming, knowing the storm that was coming. John 18, verse 2 tells us that speaking of Gethsemane, Jesus often met there with his disciples. It was a quiet retreat where he would go. And think about that in the shade of those olive trees, those ancient olive trees, as Jesus sat there that day reflecting on what had happened, reflecting on the invitation. He understands not very long, he will be in the same place at night praying, and he will be arrested and the hands will be laid on him. And he will be taken and he will eventually go to the cross and die in our place. They went home. You're going to go home. Is it going to make any difference to you who Jesus is, what he has done for you, the invitation that he offers to you, the water of life? If anyone thirsts, a longing of the soul, something this life doesn't satisfy, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Heavenly Father, we are so, so thankful for the Lord Jesus, your precious Son, our Savior, our Lord, the Messiah, the Anointed, the Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Son of Man, Son of God. We thank you for him. We exalt him. We lift him up, Lord, this morning. He is the only answer. He is the only thing that can satisfy. He is the only one who can save. It is not in religion, it is not in ritual, and all of those things have their place. We think of the Feast of Tabernacles and all that was going on, and yet in that, what was Jesus doing? He was calling the people to something deeper, more meaningful, more real, the relationship with him, the relationship with you through himself. So this morning, Father, if there's someone here that does not have that relationship, does not have Christ, is not born again, I pray, Father, that you would draw that person to yourself, that they would see their need of Christ, that the Holy Spirit would convict them. They would see the love of God that sent his one and only Son to go to the cross for them, and that they would believe in you. Father, for those of us that know you, encourage us in some way, God. Again, as I prayed earlier, only your Holy Spirit can speak to the need, individual needs of our hearts, and I pray there would be something that would make a difference for us as we go to our homes today, that in some way we would be changed and different. For your honor and for your glory, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.